On relatively short notice, I began to pray and ask the Lord what He might have me to pull out of the treasury. And we're going to be, as I said, in Genesis 1 and 2 and elsewhere in the Scriptures. But the theme this morning is something that I shared with the men nearly 5 years ago at one of our annual men's retreats. The theme this morning is God loves work. A theology of work and vocation. So open with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading in verse 26. I'm going to read through Genesis 2, verse 3, and I will read Genesis 2:15. So let's read together the Word of God. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. Verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. What's the aim this morning? The aim is to help you think more biblically about work. The aim would be to promote the realization and your acknowledgement that Christians ought to be the best laborers in the world. Period. So we'll begin with the priority of work. As we've seen in our reading this morning, from the very beginning of creation, God is active. That's the opening words. In the beginning was God, and immediately we see Him in action. He's not passive. He's working. He's creating. He's forming all that we know as creation today. And this extends through the first chapter into the second chapter of our Bible. This is the beginning. God is active. But we see this elsewhere. Jesus in the Gospels, John 4:34, He would say, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." Or John 5:17, Jesus answering the Pharisees, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Or John 17:4, that high priestly prayer, Jesus to His Father, "I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work You gave me to do." Seems that our Savior was always working. always working, doing those things that were pleasing to the Father. Consider how often in the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ, you remember Jeff teaching through those, more than 20 of them, and how often we see in the parables the reality of work. Parables involving a worker. We have the sower sowing seed, the merchant seeking beautiful pearls, the fisherman with the net, the unmerciful servant, the laborers in the vineyard, the wicked vine dressers, the investing of the talents, the unjust steward. All of these are centered around, in some way, shape, or form, one who is at work. From the very beginning of man's creation, we see God in Genesis 2 placing man in the garden to what? To work. I mean, the list that we see in the opening verses of Genesis chapter 2 is, I want you to be about this, 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 and this. And then, of course, the culminating verse that I read in verse 15, I've put you in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. From the beginning, the economy of the garden, as established by God, was a system by which God would daily provide for the needs of His entire creation. Remember, every plant for food. But He would accomplish this through man's work. The economy of the first society, Adam and Eve, small as it was, before the fall, was God's perfect provision for humanity. This was the pinnacle of His creation. Yet, in that moment, there's no absence of work. Though the fall then brought a curse upon all mankind, upon all God's creation, this was by no means going to void His purposes in working, bearing fruit, and serving our neighbor. Though things changed radically, they didn't change that radically. And why? Because in the spiritual realm, God has appointed means whereby He communicates grace and provision to His people. It's what we often call the means of grace. And in the physical realm, it's no different. God bestows gifts to all humanity every day through means. And vocations serve as the natural means through which God graciously feeds, protects, heals, brings order to society, and even through which He proclaims the gospel. Work, vocation. Each of these involves actual people in actual vocations, whether it's policemen, pastors, or preschool teachers. I'm going to quote an author, Gustav Wingren, who wrote Luther on vocation. And here's what he says. In his vocation, man does work which affects the well-being of others. For so God has made all offices. Through this work in man's offices, God's creative work goes forward. And that creative work is love, a profusion of good gifts. With persons as His hands or co-workers, God gives His gifts through the earthly vocations towards man's life on earth. Food through farmers, fishermen, and hunters. External peace through princes, judges, and orderly powers. Knowledge and education through teachers and parents, etc. Through the preacher's vocation, God gives the forgiveness of sins. Thus, love comes down from God, flowing to human beings on earth through all vocations, through both spiritual and earthly governments. Ultimately, all vocations are conduits of God's love and mercy to both you and me, and even your neighbor. God absolutely, positively loves work and loves His people working. Luther said this, all our work in the field, in the garden, in the city, in the home, in struggle, in government, to what does it all amount before God except child's play? By means of which God is pleased to give His gifts in the field, at home, and everywhere. These are the masks of our Lord God, behind which He wants to be hidden and to do all things. And brethren, that's the pizza delivery guy. That's the police officer directing traffic. That's the librarian. This connectedness creates real dependence amongst men, which is ultimately a dependence upon God, who has ordained men as the means of our survival and benefit and flourishing. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4:25 is going to use language he commonly uses in relation to the church body, but in this case he uses the language about our neighbor. Men outside the church, what does he say in Ephesians 4:25? Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Think on that for a decade. That's church language, isn't it? But Paul there applies it even to our neighbor. Now, there's a different sense. We're talking different categories. And yet, you and even your unconverted neighbor, in some way, according to the Apostle Paul, are members of one another. Humanity needs one another. This is why the Scriptures paint such a high view of self-denying, servant-like love. We must have other men serving in the vocations God has called them to, and we must serve others in the vocation God has placed us in. This is the connectedness or interdependence God intended for the human race. This is also part of the dignity that comes to us being created in the image of God. God has clothed men with a dignity that no other creature shares. Humanity is the pinnacle of God's creation. And being God's image bearers means that we reflect something of God's character and resemble God in our work. We reflect and we resemble. The man serving others faithfully in his work is reflecting something of God's character and nature. The woman working faithfully in the home resembles God's gracious care of his people. These are facts. These are biblical realities. Jean Veith says this about vocation, quote, "The vocation of marriage itself causes selfish human beings to care for one another and support each other more than they would on their own. The vocation of parenthood causes normally selfish adults to sacrifice themselves for the well-being of their children. By the same token, the owner of a company may have no interest whatsoever in loving his neighbor or serving others. His sole motivation may be greed. And yet, because of his vocation, he manages to give jobs to his employees so that they can support their families. His company provides products that other people need or enjoy, and he is inadvertently a blessing to his neighbor." So, greedy men build massive companies for their own pocketbooks and fame, yet even in this, God is at work, providing for dozens or hundreds or sometimes thousands or millions. The second table of the law highlights this creation ordinance when it can be summarized with love your neighbor as yourself. And we can do that faithfully in our vocation. We must do that wholeheartedly in our work. A bit of helpful history for you. From the Reformation period and the Second Reformation with the Puritans, there was a rediscovery of the biblical doctrine of vocation and work. Calvin and Luther both made real strides in defining and then defending this biblical doctrine over against the historically abusive and shameful view of Rome, where there was a gulf fixed, a substantial difference between the clergy and the layman, the sacred and the secular, in both the church and society. The Puritans, a part of the Second Reformation, further developed the earlier thoughts of the Reformation men, and in the 17th century, we see multiple treatises written on this very subject, a theology of work. The Puritans taught four basic principles about work. Number one, all lawful, they would say, we might say legal, all legal work is sacred. They referred to it as vocation or calling. And that means we shouldn't be so narrow when we think vocation to think job or career. Parenthood is a vocation. Husband, wife, it's a vocation. They referred to it as vocation or calling, and they understood that an individual is called to a particular vocation by God. Two, everyone has a personal calling or vocation. One should never flippantly transition out of their vocation apart from prayer. This is not something the Christian is to take lightly. Three, service is to be the prime motivation in our vocation, not the paycheck. In our work, we serve God and glorify Him by serving others. This is the picture we get in Genesis 2. Adam serving the creation, working the garden, keeping it, caring for the animals. That's what we see from the beginning. First picture of man, what do you get? He's active. He's at work. Adam's naming the animals. He's shepherding. He's keeping. He's gardening. He's caring. Four things I said the Puritans said about vocation. Fourth, we are to be devoted to our vocation, though not consumed or enslaved by it. Work is a gift from God and provides a regular and ongoing opportunity to learn and to grow. Much of our sanctification happens in our vocation, and this is pleasing to God. All right. That's number one. Number two, the problems of 21st century Westernism and dualism. And I'm going to help you if you're wondering what I'm talking about. Just strap in. Paul Helm, who has written well on the topic of vocation, has this to say. It's extended quote. Please bear with me. Paul Helm says this: "It is sometimes forgotten that most Christians are not in, quote, full-time Christian service and are not intended to be. They are called to be faithful Christians in other ways. Among evangelical Christians in particular, there has grown up the idea that a Christian who is doing a, quote, ordinary job cannot be a Christian in the fullest sense. The assumption behind such a view is that the sum and substance of the Christian life is witness, and that those who are not constantly employed in witnessing are only shadow Christians. And so, Christians are led to believe that the first question to be asked about their life and work is not whether it is worthwhile, satisfying, and useful, but whether it provides them with opportunities to witness." Continued, "It is likely that such an attitude, though well-intentioned, in fact produces a great deal of harm. Paradoxically, although the advocates of such a view of the Christian life intend to promote the witness of Christians, they devalue it. Sometimes, as a result of being confronted with this attitude, young people become accustomed to regard, quote, full-time Christian service as the only fitting occupation for a faithful Christian. As a result, they feel pressured, if not by others, then by themselves, into thinking that the only worthwhile life in God's sight is a career in some church-related activity. How else does one explain the growth of parachurch ministries in the 20th century? What produces the views described is an attitude among Christians that can best be described as split-mindedness. Christians have become accustomed to think of themselves as having a, quote, spiritual life, which is sharply distinct from the everyday life in the family and from work and leisure. A spiritual life is a life of prayer and watchfulness, of Bible reading and church going. As a result of this distortion, instead of the Christian life being thought of as an integrated whole, it is artificially broken up into compartments which have little or nothing to do with one another. The vertical dimension of a person's life seems unrelated and unrelatable to the horizontal dimension of his life on planet Earth. It is as if Christian responsibility ceases at the church porch, as if the Christian gospel has nothing to do with the pavement outside and the roads and the motorways beyond. End quote. The problem of modern Westernism, which is, I believe, a corrupt and sinful outlook or perspective due to the fall. Number one, Westerners' affluence. 95% of the people of the West have what 90% of the world doesn't have. And that shapes our thinking. That affects our perspective. Secondly, feelings of entitlement. I deserve this. Just not something you hear often in the East, in the impoverished countries. But here, we hear it all the time, starting when our kids are about 3. And even before they can speak, they're thinking it. I deserve this. Feelings of entitlement. 3, a decrease of manliness. A drastic feminization of men over the past 50 or 60 years. 4, a greatly diminished view of work. Work ethic is vanishing. This begins, I think, in the earliest years, even in the early elementary school years with our children. We have an epidemic today of children who complain about chores, who complain about homework, who don't want to make the least bit of effort to do a job well done. It starts early. Of course, it begins in the home. This is some of the problem that undergirds and facilitates this Western thinking. But there's more. There's the problem of dualistic thinking. And you saw it in that lengthy Paul Helm quote. Let me explain dualism. Dualism is when you mistakenly and often radically divide up truth into two opposing concepts, hence the dual part of dualism. A bit of history once more. This kind of erroneous thinking, this kind of dualism, has been around for a long time, even before the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in his day, especially the century that followed, there was a Gnosticism or Gnostic dualism that was rather rampant. Gnostic dualism was a prominent heresy in the early post-apostolic period, where the teaching spread, focusing on spiritual things being inherently good and physical things or matter being inherently evil. They saw in Scripture a tension between flesh and spirit, it's there, but wrongly viewed them as being in complete opposition from each other, as though one was evil and one was good. And they ran that through every thread of meaning. They understood the flesh to mean our body, which is not accurate in what we're studying in Romans 8. And really, that's not the most common usage of the term in the New Testament either way. Rather, the flesh is describing the sinful tendencies of man or the old Adamic nature. This was a heretical and dangerous dualism that led many into error, and all sorts of error. There were those Gnostics that believed Jesus could not have come in the flesh for this very reason. All matter, all flesh, is inherently evil. And thus, he was a spirit that appeared to look like flesh, but was not indeed flesh. This sprung all sorts of errors. A couple of centuries later, another heresy reared its ugly head, Manichaeism. And this heresy was prominent in the days of Augustine. Prior to his conversion, he was a proponent and pupil of Manichae, influenced by this dualistic thinking. The contention now wasn't so much between the flesh and the spirit, but Mani, the leader of the movement, understood there to be an ongoing cosmic struggle between light and darkness. The heresy taught that evil was a substance rather than simply a perversion of the will of God, a turning away from God. And this teaching led to many errors, and ultimately, after his conversion, Augustine is used of God to defend the faith against Manichaeism and the heresies that followed. Fast forward 11 centuries. We come to an altogether different form of dualism, but dualism still. This cropped up in some of the Anabaptist circles that were more radical or extreme. They saw the new birth or the new creation of a believer in such a radical fashion, believing that the Christian becomes a part of a new society. Well, we do become members of a new society, a new family, the family of God. We'll visit about that in tonight. Yet they felt that all prior or pre-conversion relationships must be cut off, and the new convert should be entirely separated unto the new society of believers. This led to husbands leaving wives, children leaving parents, and so on. It also led to communal living and radical separation from the world, a real problem when Jesus expresses how his people are to remain in the world, though we are not of the world. Well, today, fast forward a few more centuries, and we are confronted with dualism still, but yet another manifestation of dualism that has its roots, no doubt, in the dualism of hundreds of years or two millennia ago, going back all the way even to the influence of the medieval period. And brethren, just because this is old and has harassed the church for many, many centuries, doesn't mean that it's true. Today's dualism is this clear distinction between secular and sacred. It's an erroneous and unbiblical view, because to the Christian, nothing is secular. Nothing is secular. Well, what's the biblical view? One life to be lived, and the whole of that life to be lived to the glory of Jesus Christ. All of it is sacred. Whether we eat or drink, we do all to the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. So no categorization, no compartmentalization is needed in the Christian life. And any influence of it or integrating of it is harmful, not helpful. I'll quote Paul Helm again. To see one's whole life as a divine calling is both the key to Christian sanctification and the cement which holds together the various aspects of our lives, preventing them from splitting up into different, disjointed, sealed compartments. That's the problem of 21st century Westernism and the effects of dualism. Part three of the talk this morning is the productivity of Christians. William Perkins, the father of the Puritans, said this: "The action of a shepherd in keeping sheep is as good a work before God as is the action of a judge in giving sentence, or of a magistrate in ruling, or a minister in preaching." Thus, then, we see there is a good reason why we would search how every man is rightly to use his particular calling. Do you believe that? Likely, whether you're going to admit it publicly or not, something rubs you a little bit wrong there. And I hope this will just be a bit of a correction of that. There are three important conditions that define the worthwhileness, I don't know if that's a word, but seems like it could be, that define the worthwhileness of a vocation. Number one, is it a lawful or legal vocation? Does it necessitate sin? If the answer is that yes, indeed, it is lawful or legal, and no, it does not necessitate sin, then we're one step of the way towards this being a lawful, worthwhile vocation. Number two, is your vocation for selfish ambitions or the glory of God and the good of others? These are the questions we need to be asking. Number three, are you making the best use of your God-given skills and talents? Are you able to serve your employer well and work efficiently and cooperatively with others around you? Those are the three important conditions that help us to think biblically about vocation. If you then are settled that your vocation stands the test of these principles, then according to Romans 14:5, let every man be fully convinced in his own mind and do it as unto the Lord. If you are convinced, then you should be wholeheartedly given to your vocation to the glory of Jesus Christ. Wholeheartedly given, men and women, young and old. Be the best servant of your neighbor you can be. Be the best employer to your company that you can possibly be. Enjoy your work. Think Ecclesiastes. Because all of this glorifies the Lord. Christians share a theology of productivity. And as I said earlier, we ought to be the most productive workers on the planet. There's an example from church history with the French Huguenots in the 17th century who, due to increased persecution by Louis XIV, fled France. There was an edict that was established by Henry VI, I believe, in 1598, the Edict of Nantes, removing the religious freedoms protecting the religious freedoms that in France were enjoyed by Protestants. Well, then comes along Louis XIV, some 83 years later, and he begins to persecute the Protestants of his own land. And by 1699 or 1700, he has totally contradicted and counteracted the edict that was established earlier. He establishes his own edict to where essentially it's free reign persecution on Protestants at will. And due to this fact and this increased persecution, the French Calvinistic Huguenots were fleeing the country. And yet these same men and women were the best workers France had. They were good, skilled laborers and businessmen oftentimes. And by the persecution and the fleeing of these Huguenots, France's economy was severely crippled after this mass exodus. There are a couple of examples that we can point to illustrate this from the years 1681 to 1700. Lyons, a major city in France in the 17th century, which had employed 18,000 silk looms, had but 4,000 remaining by the end of the century, just 19 years later. That is a drastic reduction in productivity. Another city had 800 mills, 80,000 looms, and 40,000 people in the workplace. Less than 40 years later, there were 70 mills, 1,200 looms, and approximately 4,000 people in the workplace. A 90% reduction in productivity. France's loss due to the persecution of Calvinistic Christians, was continental Europe's gain, because they fled predominantly to England and Germany and even the Americas, where they continued to prosper in business and flourish as families. Dear Christian, love work like God loves work. Always be working towards something. Give yourself to your calling, whatever your calling is, and don't hold back. This is how we serve and glorify Jesus Christ in our everyday lives. And witness, yes, God will open such doors of opportunity, but glorify Him nevertheless in eating, in drinking, in working, in typing, in constructing, in teaching, whatever your vocation is. There's a wonderful example, I think, of this mindset in William Borden, which many of us by now are familiar with. A young man of the Borden family, very committed toward his preparation for what he had felt like God called him to be, which was a missionary. And yet he never made it to the field. God takes him home at the age of 25. When all of his work and his resources were committed pointing in one direction, the thing that he had given himself to prepare himself for gospel ministry overseas. And in the back of his Bible, which was seen after his death, he had written these three things. Some of you could probably name them, but the circumstances of each of these three things is rather unique. Firstly, he wrote, no reserves. And he wrote that in the back of his Bible after writing home to mom and dad saying, quote, I'm going to give my life in preparation for the mission field. And there, inscribed in the back of the Bible, he wrote those two words, no reserves. I'm going to give everything to this one thing. Well, years later, after his graduation from Yale Seminary, we're talking the first half of the 1800s, he writes two more words in the back of his Bible. No retreats. Not going to turn back. My hand is to the plow. I'm headed one direction. No retreats. And then, years later, as he is sailing around the world and beginning his transition to Egypt, where he will learn language that he will use then in the field, he writes two more words in the back of his Bible shortly before the Lord takes him home through illness. No regrets. No reserves. No retreats. No regrets. And brethren, that's how we as Christians ought to live. Whether police officer, translator, public school teacher, mom, dad, executive. No reserves, no retreats, and no regrets. May God help us to love work more. Amen.